Our message today is titled Abide, and like I said, we'll be reading from 1 John chapter 3, and it'll be verses 18 through 24. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
1 John chapter 3, and we're picking it up in verse 18. Verse 18, chapter 3. Now, if you've been with us, we've been talking a lot about the issue of love, because certainly John, the Apostle John, referred to as the apostle of love, had been driving home this issue of importance of love, both horizontal as well as vertical. We kind of understand the vertical aspect of loving God, but loving each other and loving the brotherhood is not such a common thing, certainly not such a positive thing in our church world we live in today. I think when it comes to love, we might say that John was, you could say maybe even he was a little obsessed with this issue of love. We get it in this letter, and we certainly get it in his gospel. But you see, John saw that love was not only a central tenet of our faith, but he also saw it as the supreme test of our faith position. John is saying that this is where Christianity begins and Christianity ends. All these other issues can get lost in the sideline, but it's hard to hide away from this issue of love. Therefore, grasping both the practice and the full understanding of just what Christ's love looks like, what Christ's love acts like, it is critical to both our present and to our eternal lives. Loving others, especially in an age of overt self-love, is becoming more and more rare, if not actually even shunned in our society, even to our own hurt. Time magazine recently had an article they wrote about this modern epidemic of self-love. They said this, quote, "Self-sufficiency is celebrated as the ultimate achievement. To navigate the harsh terrain of radical individualism, self-love has emerged as our tool for survival. But it can come at any cost, especially when the type of self-love we turn to is the kind that has been manipulated by corporate ad campaigns and social media. In its commodified form, self-love is not really self-love at all. Instead, it's more like self-sabotage." Time magazine. "Convincing us to hyper-focus on ourselves at the expense of connecting with others. Study after study shows that we are living inside of a growing loneliness epidemic. In a recent survey conducted by Cigna, researchers found that almost 80% of adults ages 18 to 24 reported feeling lonely. In 2018, even before the start of the COVID-19 pandemic, one study showed that 54% of Americans felt like no one in their life knew them well." Wow. That's sad accounting. So, here we read John speaking of this very issue some 2,000 years ago, and for nearly three chapters now, the apostle has been talking about that, and he kind of almost seems to stop to take a pause, to take a breath. It almost seems that he's taking a moment to ask the reader what they think about what he's been saying for the past three chapters. How his words and how his teachings had struck them. Where they therein were standing. Were they confident? Were they assured in their standing before God? Or was their heart now troubled by the things that John was saying? And maybe I should ask all of you the same question. Is these words we read out of this letter, is this something that's encouraging and positive and making you feel stronger in the Lord? Or are you increasingly, is your heart troubled? You know, with so much writing on this business with Jesus for our lives now and for our eternity, one would think that we would be driven to a careful and regular review of our hearts and lives. It would seem like that would be something that we would do regularly, yet ironically, we seldom are so willing. We are seldom willing to look down into that deep, dark well, and frankly, most of us simply prefer to live in blind ignorance, or at least attempt to live such ways. But we need to realize that God does not operate in such a manner. We may be able to step off and hide from these kind of reviews, but God is looking always. And no matter if we can dance through life avoiding all of the introspection and all of the self-awareness, the matter, the meeting, that day that you will have with the Master, I assure you will take place right on schedule without exception. It is written already. No one leaves without that. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 14:10 says, "We shall," oh, there's the word again, "all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Matthew 12:36, "Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of the judgment." And that's really just the tip of the iceberg. You see, for the unredeemed, when we read these kind of things, when we are presenting with this kind of a scenario, I indeed would think that it would be, at least it should be, a cause for fear. It should make us take pause. John certainly has given us all enough of a reason in this letter to step back, to personally evaluate where we stand in Christ. One would think that with such a day of reckoning, that would in fact cause all of us to be, I don't know, greatly motivated to review and to appraise our individual spiritual condition. If God's love is being perfected in us, John says we will have a confidence and a peace that only God can give us. And if we're not in that place of faithful standing, then he's also saying our hearts will be troubled and really unrest will rule our lives. Now, I'm certainly compelled as I delve into this subject this morning, I'm compelled as often the writers of Scripture were to point out and to remind everyone, really, that we cannot in any way earn our standing in heaven. That's important for you to know today. We're not called to perform on, you know, some level where we can then, you know, buy Boardwalk and live in heaven. That's not Christianity. It's a good thing that it isn't, because if we chased that Monopoly analogy a little further, we would only see that as simply a get-out-of-jail-free card. Look what we've done, look what we've done. Jesus opened those floodgates. Jesus did the miraculous. He squared things in heaven for all of humanity. Not us, but hear this, folks, we still have to swim. I mean, Jesus, he brought all the water, but the question is, will we drown in that grace because we rejected human participation? Did we kind of cop that plea? It's all God, it's all God. Because grace has the effect indeed of washing us as white as snow, but It also can expose our rejection of that gift. It's like a bright light shining on our lives. Grace indeed is a powerful thing. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." 1 John 4, we'll get there sooner or later. John has already told us through this letter that it is the presence and the legitimate exercise of Christ's love in us, around us, through us. These things confirm that we are of the truth. It's the smoking gun. It's that same evidence, however, can either exonerate us or it can condemn us. Again, bright light. But know this, it's never a matter of, hey, I sucked it up and did my duty to love others. No, you didn't. But rather, it was, if we are there, it's more like I was strangely and wonderfully compelled, even oftentimes outside of my own natural tendencies, to love both my Creator and my brother, and supernaturally compelled. In other words, I love them, but I don't know how I can or what difference. Because what that does is prove that God is with you and God is in you. There are those of us, certainly, that need this litmus test. If we can take a deep breath and step out, we need this litmus test to confirm where we stand, and oftentimes to confirm that we are not what we would like to believe we are. And the longer we sit in church in that condition, the less likely we're willing to do that. Many of us are like, oh, now come on, I've been in church for 20 years, I've been in church 30 years, I tithe, I serve, of course I'm a Christian. And yet the evidence of love and the other evidences that John has covered in this letter are not present. Some of us need this test so that we can take a step back and realize that we need to even yet truly surrender our lives to Christ. And with that being said, there are others of us, though, that need that same test to actually settle our hearts, to chase off the false accusations of the devil, that relentless pounding away at our confidence in Christ and ultimately our salvation status. And let's face it, sometimes, you know, this can be a difficult thing to discern. How can I tell if the Holy Spirit is convincing me, convicting me, or if I'm just condemning myself? Now, who hasn't been in that situation? Well, one way to figure out which side you are on is to see the direction and the method by which you're being affected. What do I mean by that? If you are being led toward the Lord and the church body, it's the Holy Spirit. If you're driving you away from the Lord and away from the church body, it's either yourself or it's the devil, and either of those will be your end. It's not a complicated premise there, is it? Which way are you running? Because we have to know that sometimes our hearts are simply wrong in condemning us. A heart can be a pretty wicked thing, can't it? Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I just love it when they just throw in those big adjectives, desperately wicked. It's like, okay, Lord, we get it. So contrary to the world's mantra, no, we should not trust ourselves. We are constantly being barraged by that same message here in 2026. Telling you always, the world's constantly telling you, believe in yourself, love yourself. and that we can really only truly count on ourselves. We can only truly depend on ourselves. And I'm always flabbergasted by that. I don't know if you're in that same situation. I guess I know myself maybe too well here in my old age, but I kind of stand back and go like, seriously? Trust myself. Even after all the hurt and the lies and the disasters that I have meted out in my lifetime with these hands and this heart, you must be kidding. Truth be told, no one has done you more harm, lied to you more, and misled you more than you. You're number one. Yay. Seems to me that you might actually be the last person that you should trust, not the first. And certainly not without the second opinion from someone who loves you enough to be starkly honest with you, honest enough to tell you when you're being stupid. Now, I could, maybe you're thinking this, thinking, well, I could let my conscience be the guide. Yeah, you could, but then you might turn out to be a sociopath. Let your conscience be the guide. Romans 7:18 tells us, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There it is again. Yeah, got to have the emphatic. I know that in me only a few things good dwells. Nope. Nothing. Nothing good dwells. Sometimes, however, a person who is troubled with doubts, with self-condemnation must take himself or herself in hand and confront themselves with what he or she knows to be true about God's work in his or her life. You need to stop and go, wait. What is true of God's greater knowledge? What do I know for a fact? We need to stop and look at the evidence, to seek the evidence in my life, the fruit of salvation, not your own list, the Bible's list. The fruit of salvation that will come from a redeemed, spirit-led life. It's not a complicated concept at all. Galatians 5:22 through 23 tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So the fruit of the Spirit here is the result of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of a Christian. We talk a lot about gifts and blessings that are in a person's life, and those are actually Holy Spirit's gifts. Holy Spirit comes in, brings gifts. Holy Spirit leaves, goodbye gifts. Okay, they're not yours. They're his, and he brings them to you. This is the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that will emanate from your life if you are so possessed by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible makes it clear here that everyone who receives the Holy Spirit is going to see these things. Now, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit, we have access. The Holy Spirit comes to us the moment he or she believes in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and elsewhere will tell you that. That's not in question. God's doing his part. My question is, are you accessing that Spirit? Or are you still pushing him away? We need to understand this morning that one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit coming into a Christian's life is to change that individual's life. That's why he comes. Not to give you mojo, you know, make life just wonderful, a little Disneyland experience. Nope. The Holy Spirit's coming like a perfect parent to engage you to change your life. The Holy Spirit's job, according to Scripture, is to, quote, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, end quote. To make us more like him. And that's not an easy journey. Not for anyone. Not even with the Holy Spirit on our arm. Now that doesn't mean we will, even in a redeemed state, it doesn't mean that we will ever master all those spiritual manifests. No, in fact, we will often fall short of perfection throughout our life, really. But the question I would have this morning is, are those spiritual manifests present? That list, are those things present in strength? Are they present in a greater degree than before you claim to be saved? Are they present in a greater degree than previously in my walk? In other words, am I leaner, meaner, stronger, faster this morning than I was a year ago? Am I growing stronger? Am I more fruitful as I move through this life, or am I in fact just slipping backwards? Because the absence of the Spirit will begin to result in the loss of conviction. It will result in an increasing distance from the voice of God, a spiritual dryness, certainly increased anxiety and strife, and then constant compromise in your life decisions. The book of Galatians paints a vivid picture of what we can expect when we're not in right standing with God. Galatians 5:19-21 says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery." There's a word we use a lot, right? "Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, most of us, we can kind of remove ourselves from this. We can, you know, kind of start to pick and choose. And I think it'd be real dangerous to do that here, because we're apt to kind of step back and say, "Well, that's not me. I'm not involved in orgies and witchcraft. My conscience is clear then." Well, what about jealousy? Fits of anger? Selfish ambition? Discord? Dissensions? Because these too are acts of the sinful nature. They're signs that the old man, as the Bible says, is not dead at all, but is in fact quite alive and quite well. When we do fall, and we all will, when we fall, what is our reaction to that event in our lives? I mean, do we feel bad? Well, that's swell, but plenty of people feel bad about these things. And even if they're clearly not of the family of God, people feel bad. I mean, prisons are full of people who feel bad about what went on. You see, this is the place that repentance and grace play out in our lives. Falling in such a way certainly doesn't disqualify us from a redemption standing. You're not going to be unsaved because you stumbled. But does that event drive you to the feet of Jesus or away from him? That's the question. Do we seek him out? Do we seek forgiveness? Do we seek for restoration? Maybe some discipline in our lives. Maybe some new passion in our lives. And then that's all fine and dandy on the vertical, but now we get into the horizontal, which John talks about. What about the individual we actually sinned against? Or do we justify ourselves and just defend our actions? And then by that, we move a little further away from God and a little bit further away from his church. You see, our conscience speaks of a self-awareness in this greater world. And I realize, and I'm not pretending, getting all clinical here. The reality is, we cannot emphatically separate one's feelings or one's emotions away from this issue of our conscience. But we all know that that's a dangerous mix. Because the problem is, one's emotions, one's feelings, quote unquote, they're fickle, aren't they? They're quite susceptible to all sorts of stimulus And inevitably, they distort the facts. What we need to be concerned about in this issue is truth. Isn't it interesting that that's one of the devil's, Satan's, you know, center focus in our age? To the point where now we have so many people that say there is no absolute truth. There's no truth. Because truth is what we need to be focusing on here, not how I feel. The truth is based on evidence. It's based on facts. It's more than some autonomous view between a person and his or her world. See, our conscience is part of a larger relationship between us and God, as well as ourselves and the covenant community in which we participate. That's why many of us, we don't want to be a part of a covenant community. We just don't want that view and review of our lives. It's easier just to kind of stand back here and just come to church and take. And this, of course, only strengthens the need for community and fellowship. We need this because without it, we just ultimately become our own judge and jury. I am an island. And so I'll make all these decisions myself, what's good and bad and what's right and wrong. 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, Paul reflects upon his own ministry. He was willing to even stand back and critique himself and look at his motives. And he says, quote, that he knows nothing against himself. The NIV says, my conscience is clear. But I want you to know in that passage, he still affirms that he is subject to the critique by God. In other words, I'm not an island. And my view, my take, my review is not what counts. It's also ultimately what God says. And here Paul illustrates that conscience is certainly not an end into itself, but it's always a subject that is up for review. Now you read in Scripture about this issue of conscience, and it can seem like such a nebulous thing, a grease pig, hard to catch, hard to hold on to. But in the Scripture, conscience is consistently presented as a witness to something. That's an interesting thing to read, an interesting review, because along with these implications of adjectives, they add. They go good or clear, good conscience or clear conscience. But never in Scripture is conscience an independent authority. Again, it's not an island. Conscience is not to be the judge, you know, in the sense of rendering verdict. Was it good or bad? Well, my conscience says, no, it's not bad, so it's not bad. No, then you misunderstand what a conscience is. Our conscience is a witness. A witness doesn't create evidence. A witness doesn't render judgment, but it's bound to testify to the evidence that exists. It is a testimony of what the reality is. So the conscience is not to dictate the content of right or wrong. It merely is a witness to what the value system in that person has determined to be right or wrong. And again, it could be very gray, very nebulous. So in this respect, the conscience is not to be a guide. It needs to be guided by thoroughly and critically developed value system. What's behind the conscience? What's driving the conscience? What facts is the conscience putting as the motivation of their decision? It doesn't stop at the conscience. The conscience is just reflecting what's behind you. What's behind you? Your world system. Our conscience reflects our worldview, but then what determines that worldview? And unless it's God, unless it's Scripture, then you're going to be dictated by a modern fluid morality. Fickle feelings and fickle emotions and the wind blowing here and the wind blowing there. And of course, always self-love, self-preservation. This is why in Scripture we are so compelled to read, to learn, to pray, to listen, to seek authority of Scripture, to seek counsel of our brethren. That's why we belong to a body. That's why the devil wants to keep you out of a community and keep you out there isolated. Don't you ever watch Wild Kingdom? We've talked about this before. Who gets eaten? The one away from the pack. We need to be in that place where we can grow and then we can grow some more. And sometimes it's very wonderful and pleasant, and sometimes it's rough and it's difficult. Welcome to the body of Christ. You see, if our personal worldview is overly, overtly excusing, well then so will our conscience. Going to let it slide. And on the flip side, if your worldview is particularly legalistic and rigid, then again, so is going to be your conscience, and you're going to condemn yourself for everything. If our worldview is accurately based on God's word, on his character and on his instruction, then certainly a conscience can be quite useful. And certainly it can be a fairly accurate tool in our walk of faith. But if not, then that very same conscience can take us on some crazy journeys to some faraway places. And anyone who's walked with God for any amount of time has seen it happen to friends and family and acquaintances. A person's worldview is to be informed and then changed. Facts. Based on facts, figures, reality. And the conscience then will follow this changed worldview. I see, I'm not here to affect your conscience. I'm here to affect your worldview. Your conscience will follow. And then when a person's judgment is wrong in light of the biblically enlightened worldview, he or she then is given correct information and the opportunity to, through that experience, seek after and pursue maturity and life-correcting adjustment. This is the way of love. This is the way of community. This is the way of the body of Christ. The community is to endure the weaknesses of the spiritually young until they've had the opportunity to learn the correct way. And then it becomes a new conviction, worldview for them. And we certainly seek to do that always in this church. But the flip side of that is if they refuse to learn through those experiences and they refuse to mature, then they have shifted from the category of the quote-unquote weak and shifted into the category of the belligerent and the rebellious. And then it comes under new rules of engagement, all bets are off. Being that it's a parent's responsibility to see that their children have the teaching and have the surrounding in which to develop a mature divine conscience. And we, I think, would all agree to that. Yet, I will personally acknowledge this morning, I'm constantly amazed when some people will attempt to give a quote, "We just trust our child's decisions, and they're very mature, so." Seriously? You got to be kidding. But we will often try that. Now, the fact is, this morning, many of us are beaten up by our consciences on a regular basis when we have no cause. And there have been times I have had to come at somebody to wake them up, but I've had equal amount of people of talking them down off the ledge and go, "I don't know what you're talking about. You need to chill." Because I think there are others who seemingly are free from any inner voice speaking against their lifestyle. I have reflected often that in my younger days, I was in the tech business, maintenance business, and I worked with machines. I liked that. I liked working with machines. Machines were didn't talk back at you. They left no ambiguity. I mean, at the end of the day, it was either like, fixed it, good day, broke it, bad day. You know, no ambiguity. You get up the next day, graduate. You people, you're never fixed and you're never done. So every day I get up and mess with the knobs and, you know, tweak a little bit there. Is it fixed? I don't know. Let's turn on the pressure a little and see if it breaks. So work with people is difficult. Because there are people who, really, they're beating themselves up. They don't have any excuse. And then there's people that they don't have any inner voice telling them anything about their lifestyle. They don't seem to ever get it. They just, you know, and I'm not coming at anybody, so please don't take it personal. But some people, they see church as a place to come and get, not a place to come and be and a place to give. I mean, you understand that the first one, that's an absolutely unbiblical premise. There is no such church like that in the Bible. Church is a body where you come to love each other, serve each other, give to each other, hold each other accountable, hold each other up, put up with each other. All of that's a church. Verse 24 tells us, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. Now, please note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, he who feels bad is still lost, and he who isn't bothered by his conscience is a saint. Because that's the modern version. My conscience is clear. So you have to be able to take a step back and go, what do the facts of my life say? Take a deep breath now and take a look in that well. Because conscience can never be the Supreme Court. Is God's love present and in action in your life? Is God's love present and in action in your life? Even inexplicably so. If this is not John's point, if this isn't the instruction that he's driving home here in this passage, then why the very specific and rather detailed and emphatic oration here on the necessity of love's manifest? Show me the love. Show me the love. And he speaks the fact that we need to see that in and through our lives. And he's been saying it for three chapters, and he just keeps driving home that point. Verse 24 finishes up by saying, by this we know that he abides in us. By what? All that we've been talking about. By that worldview, by that love manifest, by that vertical and horizontal love, by the Galatians gifts of the Spirit, by these things we know that he, the Holy Spirit, abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit in us. And we know we are abiding. But not by our conscience. I mean, maybe like me, I mean, you have a bad Monday conscience, but Tuesdays are pretty good. Tuesday consciences, they're fairly good, you know. But Monday conscience, no, it's really bad. You know, maybe you're like that. So you really, you're trusting that to guide the way for you. We need to see if the living presence of the Spirit is manifesting in our lives as we walk through it. The Spirit communicates through the Word of God. This is his voice. Want to know what God wants for you? It's in the book that hopefully is on your lap. The scripture and the scriptural teaching And then on top of that, we are given grace. We are given forgiveness. And we mix that all together with some discipline and correction. The fellowship and participation in community. And yes, our conscience, when it's developed and based on God's truth, certainly that's a part of it too. On the facts of what is actually genuine, not on how I feel. So what's this all about? Clearly John is drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, how do we know if we really are in love with God? He says, our hearts will tell us, but only if we're truly willing to listen. Some of the ways that we can look according to this passage, how do we know if we are really in love with God? One, we will love in deed, not just in words. Oh, yes, I love people. Yes, I love my brethren. Yes, I love this church. Okay. Do your actions say that or just your words? That's number one. Two, that was verses 18 and 19. Two, God will know and will make every attempt to communicate that truth to us. Verses 20 and 21. God is doing his part. He is communicating with us. If you can't hear him, you need to open your ears. Stop and listen. Stand still and know that I am God, he says. Three, verse 22 tells us we'll keep his commandments. Well, that's kind of uncomplicated, isn't it? It's really kind of hard to dance out of that. We'd like to find some grace, some nebulous in order to operate in. It says, nope, you'll keep my commandments if you love me. Four, that you'll keep the supreme commandments. What's the supreme commandments? Verse 23 says, believing in Jesus and loving one another. Please note, believing in Jesus, not believing of Jesus. Demons believe of Jesus. Believing in Jesus. What's that? Believing in Jesus is I'm willing, quite capable, and quite often will simply jump with the belief that my God will catch me. You ever done that? We're pretty good at playing it safe. And five, the Spirit of God will dwell, will remain, will abide in us. He'll live there. He'll take up residence. For many of us, our life is a series of up and down like a roller coaster. We fall down, we get up, we seek God. He comes to the rescue. We walk okay for a day or two. We push him away. God departs. We fall down and we start the process over again. That's not abiding. That's not dwelling. He loves you. He'll keep coming like the father of the prodigal son, running down the road to meet his child. He'll keep taking you back. But what a rough way to live. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the day's ever going to come where you're not going to fall down no more. But you know, you don't stay down. That's the thing. As a growing, maturing child of God, you may stumble, but man, you're back up. And you keep going. Many of us are down and we stay down. We're in some dark corner in fetal position. Poor me, poor me. And certainly, want to know where your pastor's head's at. That I've been a little grumpy about that lately. I have a hard time with poor us, poor us, poor us. You know, and I can't believe it. $4.50 a gallon. And by the way, do you think I'm happy about that? It cost me $10 to come to work. Okay, $4.50. And I'm like, well, we could be in the Congo dealing with Ebola. Anybody? Any takers? We could be in Ukraine and Russia. We could be being bombed. Yeah, we We could be stuck in a boat in the strait, you know, can't get out because of Iran. We, all sorts of terrible things. But it's like, oh, I can't afford $4.50 a gallon. Hey, I think we should be happy that we have gas at any price. Okay? Talking to Jesse about him pulling in to get diesel that day in the Philippines. It was $10 a gallon for diesel. I said, well, don't drive a long ways today, brother. That's all I can tell you. We need to be thankful. Gang, we're Americans. We got it about as easy as it can ever get anywhere in the world. And then we're Midwesterners, you know. It's not like you're living out on the, you know, on-ramp to the apocalypse, otherwise known as California. You know, we're living here in the Midwest, you know, and we're, you know, we can air to breathe and stretch and, you know, generally people aren't shooting at you. Deer season maybe, but not rest season. Are we thankful this morning? Or is it poor me, poor me? Look, when troubles come, and they will come for us all, we need to be able to stop and take a breath. And we need to be able to ask the voice on the other end of the line, who's calling, please? Because it might just be you. It might be devil. It might be the Lord. But I want you to know today that there are tools here in Scripture for you to know the difference. Instead of just reacting and being blown about in the wind. God's not messing with you. He loves you. And he wants you to know. And he wants you to know his will. But he wants you to be more than you are today. You got to know that. And that goes for me too. And as long as you're still breathing, he's got bigger, better plans for you. The question is, who's calling the shots? What's your worldview? Let's stand.